As we continue in God's worship this evening, I invite you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, 55th chapter. That's Isaiah 55. And this evening we'll begin our reading at the first verse. Hear once again the word of our God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come. Ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. We come to a text that's perhaps familiar to many of us. It's a text, of course, that's precious because it holds out to us the gospel. The gospel in somewhat of a unique way. Friend, you know that throughout the scriptures, the call of the gospel, the call that comes from the Lord to sinners, has been given in very various metaphors. You'll find, for instance, the idea of a king sending his servants, compelling those out in the highways and hedges to come in. And that metaphor, of course, exalts the sovereignty of God and also man's subjection to him, and also man's obligation to submit to the Lord's scepter. On our text, we have something of a metaphor as well. What we have in our text is really the idea of a marketplace. The words that we have here are words that you would expect to hear on the market day in a village. Come, buy wine and milk. Come, buy, and the question is, at what price? What the prophet has done here is he set this invitation to come to the Lord in language that you would expect to hear from some merchant, somebody offering something to those who be passing them by, with the intent to purchase from the marketplace itself. And the Word of God gives to us this presentation of the gospel, telling us some very basic truths. It holds out to us, first of all, consolation. And that shouldn't surprise us, given where we're at in the prophecy. Friend, you remember from the 1st to the 39th chapter of Isaiah, you have one instance after another of judgment. You have the examples of cities being destroyed, the cities of the terrible ones, the city of destruction, it's even called in Isaiah 19. You have vineyards that represent the people of God, and then those vineyards being destroyed, representing Judah's destruction and Israel's as well. That first section of the prophecy of Isaiah holds out the judgment of God clearly, very clearly. But you remember from chapter 40 on, there's a definite transition. And it's marked in the very first verse. Comfort ye, says God. Comfort ye, my people. And that really is the idea that looms over everything from chapter 40 down to the end of the prophecy. The idea is now consolation to the people of God. And what our text holds out to us is an invitation to that gospel. That gospel that is the foundation of the comfort that comes to Zion. And our text, the first three verses of Isaiah 55, hold out that very comfort as an invitation. Not merely the promise, not merely its reality, but the promise as it comes offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. The offer even to sinners. In fact, what I want us to do then is to see that this offer as it comes to us holds out some very basic truths. First of all, In these first three verses, we have a very clear picture of the appeal itself. The Lord is making an appeal. We have both the substance of the appeal and even the manner of it, the way in which the Lord is offering these things to sinners. But secondly, we also have the wares that are being offered. What is that which Christ offers to sinners here? We have a description of that in these three verses. And then finally, you have in this text even a statement about those to whom the offer is given. It's more implicit. It's not as explicit as the previous two. But nevertheless, the invitation comes with some statement about the ones to whom it's extended. And what I want us to do this evening is take up just that third point. Who are the patrons, the clients, that the Lord here has in view? Who are those that the Lord is calling to himself, inviting to himself as a merchant? And friend, what I want us to do is just see very basically how the Lord describes these ones. And before we do so, we need to recognize that the offer does come for two reasons. It comes, first of all, because there's an obvious need. The offer is not to those who are satisfied. The offer is not to those who are needless. The offer comes supplying that which is lacking in those to whom it comes. But then secondly, the offer comes because there's also a need for the inclination to change. The idea is that if the offer does not come, there would be no need supplied. Those people who have continued to be thirsty, who have continued to go without bread, that which does not satisfy, they would continue as they were. They would continue even as the offer finds them here. And so that brings us to some observations about the ones to whom this comes. They are needy. This tells us that their condition is one of lack, not one of sufficiency. First of all, in the very first verse, we're told that these ones to whom the Lord offers himself are thirsty. They're thirsty. But then as you come just down another line, the Lord tells us not only are they thirsty, that's the first problem. But then the idea is that they're also famished. There are those who are looking to buy wine, they're looking to buy milk, they're looking to buy bread in verse 2. And the idea is they don't have it. They don't have it. And so there's, first of all, the need. They're lacking. They're parched and they're malnourished. But as you come to the second verse, we're told not only is that the issue, but we're also told that they spend themselves in futility. They spend themselves in futility. It's not just that they have a need, but as they try to meet that need, it never is successful. All of their efforts are in vain. And more than that, this demonstrates that these are people given to foolishness. That's really the basis of the question, isn't it? Both questions set before us the idea that they are bent on spending foolishly. They're bent in seeking refuge wrongly. And so not only do they have a problem, but also they can't even remedy it because of their own foolishness. When we come to the third verse, the prophet even heightens the difficulty, heightens the deplorable condition. The offer in verse 3 is for life. The Lord here offers life to them. And friend, the idea is that he's offering life to them because they do not possess it. In other words, they're dead. He doesn't say you will continue to live. That's not what the offer is. It's that you would have life. And the sense is that you would have life for the first time. And so friend, what we have in this text very clearly is a man who has a great need, a man who is inclined to foolishness, and so he cannot meet that need. But more than that, even if he were, so to speak, to wisen up, well, friend, he's dead. He is irrecoverably, as far as his own strength is concerned, irrecoverably in a miserable condition. That's the people. Those are the people, rather. Those are the patrons to whom this offer comes. These are the clients to whom this offer is first made. But friend, we don't just find something out about the condition of these people. As we said just before, we find out something about their inclination. They're not just miserable in themselves, but friend, they're always inclined to futility. Using the imagery of our text, if you are thirsty, and if you are seeking food because you don't have it, and you give yourself over to vain attempts to secure those things, eventually, friend, you will perish. You will die. And the sense of our text is that they are inclined not just to foolishness, but to a foolishness that leads inevitably to death. It's all the same as to say that they are inclined to death itself. Friend, this is a beautiful text. It's a beautiful text that holds out, of course, conspicuously the grace of our God. But it's a text that comes against the backdrop of man's misery and the backdrop of his wickedness. It comes to man not conceived as generally good, just needing some direction. It comes to man not just conceived as a man who's good-natured but occasionally falls. It comes to man who is wholly dead, wholly given to foolishness, and unable to pull himself out of his own misery. That's the backdrop of our offer, as we find it in our text this evening. And friend, first of all, before we come to our main theme, we need to ask the question, well then, who are the clients, the patrons that are in view? Well, starting in Isaiah 40, this section of the prophecy begins with a statement that's striking. Again, I've already quoted the words to you. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. And what's striking about that text in the original is that the idea is not just that the prophet Isaiah in his ministry would be comforting people, would be comforting Zion. But those words as they are in the Hebrew actually have the idea of continuousness. It's left indefinite. And the sense then is that God is commanding all ages, not just Isaiah's ministry, but every ministry in the ages to come. They're called to be these proclaimers of consolation to the people of God. And really that marks the entirety of this prophecy. If the first 39 chapters were focused primarily on what you would find occurring in the prophet's ministry or around his life, what you find from 40 on are truths, are promises that are held out that transcend Isaiah's own life. They transcend not only his life, but even his people. They transcend Palestine, and they hold out to us truths that are generally true, universally true. And our text is no different. The offer in our text is indiscriminate. It's left indefinite, intentionally, just as the offer and just as the command is in Isaiah 41. And friend, if that's the case, if the offer is intentionally indiscriminate to demonstrate its universality, what this offer says about all those to whom it comes is true even universally. What I mean by that, friend, is very simple. That if the offer as it comes is general, if it's warranted to go to all of the fallen race of man, then what this offer says and implies about man is true of everyone to whom that offer comes. To put it in other words, as this text holds out man miserable, foolish, and dead, friend, that's true of every sinner who hears, and even those who do not hear, this gracious invitation. To put it very pointedly, that's true of yourself and myself outside of Christ. That's true of us in our natural condition, every one of us, to the exclusion of none. And that brings us to our main theme then for this evening. The gospel offer comes to souls who are wholly inclined to wickedness. The gospel offer comes to souls who are wholly inclined to wickedness. And I want us to consider that briefly this evening under two very simple headings. I want us to see how the text holds out to us the sinful inclinations of those to whom this offer is made. And also I want us to consider as well the power that holds these sinners away from complying with this offer as they have it set before them. And so first of all, the inclination. Now, friend, every economist will tell you throughout the running centuries that the reality of economy is it's all based upon the idea of agreement. You could even say covenant. That's the principal idea behind market. Without that, there is no economy, there is no market. And here, our text makes that quite specific. When the Lord comes to sinners, representing himself as a merchant, in verse 3, he gets very much to the point. He intends to covenant with them. There will be an agreement. I will make with you, says the Lord, an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. But friend, when this text comes to those who are outside of Christ, to those described in our text, we should understand that there's already the idea of covenants that have already been made. Those to whom this text comes, those who receive this call initially for the first time, these ones are already covenanted to something, to someone else. Friend, first of all, those to whom this offer comes are first in covenant with sin. They're in covenant with sin. Now, we see this idea of covenant in verse 2. It's implied. But the Lord presents these people as those who are spending their money for that which is not bread. That they are laboring, the idea is they're laboring in earnest for that which will not satisfy. In other words, they've already committed themselves to something else. They've committed themselves to purchasing that which will not meet their need. And the first thing that the sinner does, is he makes covenant with sin itself to that end. Friend, you find this all throughout the scriptures, but I think the prophet Jeremiah puts it most poignantly. The Lord tells the people there, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. He says, no longer engage in those things that will ruin you. Stop engaging in the wickedness that I have called you from. But note the response. And friend, this is the response not just of Israel, not just of Judah. This is the response of the people who are in Adam, who are undone by sin. Note what they say. There is no hope. No. For I have loved strangers. Now, friend, first of all, that statement left alone is quite sensible. Not that there's no hope, but that they recognize that unless they turn, they're joining with strangers. Here, really representing all kinds of wickedness will leave them hopeless. But that's not what they mean. There the soul says, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. The sense is the same in just a few chapters after. There the prophet similarly has the Lord calling them to repentance, and here's their response there. There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of his evil heart. Friend, what we have in these two texts, very simply, is a truth that is universal. For all of those in their natural condition, they have made such a covenant with sin, such a covenant with their own iniquity, that even when danger encroaches, even when they're called to repent, they're compelled to go back to their sin, to their lovers. Friend, it's the idea that Hosea the prophet brings forward. There, you remember, she meets difficulty. In Hosea 2, the people there meet difficulty. New providences that are difficult. New afflictions that she had not known before. And her response is, I'll go back to my lovers. And there I'll find my corn and my wine and my oil. The idea is, friend, that she is bound to sin. Here is the covenantal transaction. The soul sells itself to sin and expects in return some kind of ill-gotten gain, some kind of ill and evil pleasure in return. And so when the calls of repentance go out, here is her response. The soul's response naturally is, there is no hope, no, because we will go back to those with whom we've already made agreement. We will go back to those from whom we seek our pleasure. We will go back to those things that we've already expected some good thing from. In the 21st century, there's perhaps no better illustration of this than what you find reenacted again and again on the streets with substance abuse. Friend, I've heard the words of Jeremiah not because somebody was quoting them intentionally. I heard them from somebody who never even darkened the door of a church building, never opened a Bible. There is no hope. No. No, because I will go back to that drug. I'll go back to that very thing that I know is taking away my family, that has ruined my occupation, that is extracting even health from my bones. I'll go back to that thing, and yes, I know in my inmost being that it's killing me, but I cannot refuse. I'll go back to the street. I'll go back to the very place where I've lost it all. I'll go back to that idol, that plant, to which I've sacrificed everything, including myself. It's an illustration of the very truth that we have here. Souls that are hearing the cry, come, and they're digging into their pockets and they're trying to buy it from something else. Friend, that's man in his natural condition. And when we look at the guy, the woman who's engaged in substance abuse, we tend to shake our heads. We tend to look at them as some strange thing, some strange phenomenon. But friend, do you realize that that is every soul? Every soul that is not quickened by the voice of the Son of God. All the Pharisee would look at that kind of man. He would look at the drunkard who's giving himself to the bottle and who's losing every single thing at its expense. He looks at the one who's made that covenant with his wickedness and losing everything because of it. And he shakes his head. He says, that's a shame. The Pharisee will do that. But friend, I want you to notice one Pharisee did. One Pharisee did until the law and its spirituality came to him. Rose up against him with great power. And it said, covetousness too is a sin to which men are inclined. A covenant has even been made with your soul in covetousness. That Pharisee was the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that in that moment, when that covenant was exposed, that he himself had given himself over to that sin, to that wickedness, it rose up in him and it condemned him. Friend, I'm not talking this evening, and we're not talking this evening about those who are engaged merely in substance abuse. But every single soul in his native condition has some sin. Whether it's materially manifest or it's not. Whether it's some drug or some person or some idea or some pride or some lust. It doesn't matter. But in his natural condition, he's covenanted to it. He says, I'll give myself to it, secretly or openly, and I'll expect something from it. Tell me it won't satisfy. Tell me at the end of the day that I'll only merit wrath from God's hand as I pursue it. And he doesn't care. He's made a covenant, friend. A covenant in which he exchanges his soul for those pleasures. Exchanges those souls for those pretended goods. Well, tell the soul that. And then you come to another covenant that this sinner has made. The apostle describes man and Adam as covenanted to the law. Romans 7, starting the first verse, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman hath an husband, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The apostle describes, and then in verse 4, that this is the relationship between the soul and the law in Adam. There's an agreement that has been made, an agreement in which all of those in Adam are bound. and all of those in Adam are condemned. But here the sinner turns the stipulation of the covenant a bit. Yes, he is bound to the law, but he thinks that he can change the terms. And so what does he do? Well, he said, well, certainly, yes, I have made this covenant with sin, just as we said. But perhaps if I make a covenant with the law, perhaps if I change the law and the stipulations a bit, perhaps it won't be so bad for me in the end. And so what does he do? Well, he determines that he's going to live according to the rigor of the law from this point forward. And he says, by living according to this way, by going to church on the Lord's Day, by attending the midweek, by reading the scriptures day in and day out, by engaging in secret and in public prayer, by sitting under the preaching of God's word, by no longer swearing and giving up the bottle and doing all of these things, by doing those things, I will somehow merit favor from God. I'll make a new covenant. No, I can't undo the past, but maybe God, because of the goodness that I'll do from this point forward, he'll look favorable upon me. Friend, it's the very idea in our text, isn't it? You have no money, says the Lord in the first verse. And yet in the second verse, what are the people doing? They're reaching into their pockets, pretending as though they have something that they can trade with. Something that they can give the Lord to merit some good thing from his hand. They made a covenant with the law. And friend, what do they find? They find that it fails them. As you read through Romans 7, but then as you read through Galatians 2 and Galatians 3, you find the apostle telling us where that covenant ends. It's in perfect futility. Those who would seek to keep the law, paraphrasing a number of texts here, are bound to keep all of it. And if the sinner is acquainted with the spirituality of the law, he learns that by experience. He tries. He goes on the Lord's Day to sit under the preaching of God's word. He starts to amend his life. He starts to reform things about him that he knew was wrong. He picks out his list of all those things that conscience has risen up against him for. And as he slowly amends his life, as he reforms his life, he finds something. That initial list that he had before has grown sevenfold. The good that he thought that he was going to accomplish, he starts to recognize actually is tarnished with his own sin. And if he's left in that condition, he makes a third covenant. A third covenant that you'll find all throughout the scriptures, and that is one of death. The prophet coming to the people says this regarding the souls in Israel. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. The sense is, as the prophet goes on to say, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. We could turn to a number of other texts that are similar, but the idea is very basic. These people in Israel, they've left off pretending that there is any way of meriting something good from the hand of God. They've left off the idea that their own righteousness could procure anything. So what have they done? They've made agreements. They've said that we'll trust in something else. We'll put off death and the fear of death for a time. And friend, this is often where the natural man ends. He simply puts death out of mind. Well, it won't reach me now. Death and I have an understanding. Hell and I have come to an agreement. It won't reach me now. It won't reach me at this moment. At this point. I'll deal with it in time. And friend, how many souls have you encountered that are just like that? I put off the thoughts of eternity for a time. I'll worry about that at a later stage. It's nothing but to make a covenant with death. They're saying, well, death will certainly be at a distance from me. And in the meantime, death will give me in exchange peace of mind. Death will give me some opportunity, some space not to be troubled by it. Well, beloved, I want you to notice that all of these covenants lead to this final one. The prophet Ezekiel puts it, I think, poignantly. Those who would make a covenant with death, those who would make a covenant with the law, the Lord says this: "When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Those who would go about the work of making a new covenant with the law find it to be nothing but a covenant that is of death. Friend, it's the very same thing that we have in our text in Isaiah 55. The prophet comes to them and he calls them to no longer seek those things, those agreements, and those wares that they have been seeking for some time. He calls them off from that which they are inclined to, those agreements with sin and the law and death. Friend, do you recognize yourself in this text? Do you know what it is to actually know of an agreement that you've made with sin? "Well, I'll just keep this sin for a time, and it will produce for me some pleasure or some good for a time. And it's all okay." Or do you know what it is to try to make a new covenant with the law? "I'll just better myself after a fall. I'll just better myself whenever conscience comes crying." Or do you know what it is to make a covenant with death where you say, "These things, well, they're far removed from me, and I need not trouble myself about them now." Well, friend, that brings us then to a second point, and our final for this evening. The idea is that this man, that these ones to whom this invitation is made, they are wholly inclined to wickedness. Yes, they've made their agreements. Yes, they've gone and they've sought wares from other things. But friend, what our text holds out to us is the idea that these ones are wholly given to these things. And first of all, I want you to notice what they are given to, first of all. They are given to wickedness. It's a striking thing. But if you hold Isaiah 55 in its broader context, what has gone before? What has gone before, if you take just Isaiah 52, the prophet tells us of one who is the Lord's servant, whose name is holy, the one who will be above all. And then in Isaiah 53, we're told that selfsame servant will be a suffering servant, that to procure the salvation of God's people, he must pour out his soul unto death. And then in Isaiah 54, you find, surprisingly, one of the most wonderful texts that hold out to us the blessings that accrue to God's people because of that sacrifice. And that's really how the 54th chapter runs, even to the very last verse. But friend, when you come to the first verse of our text, you find that word "ho." It's a striking word because in the original, it's an interjection. It's not a new section. There's no indication that we're starting a new unit in the text. And so what you have here is almost the prophet interrupting himself. He's just given one of the clearest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just supplied one of the greatest boons of comfort to the people of God. And it's almost like he's gone on preaching about these things. It's almost as though he's looked over a congregation and he's proclaimed these things. And as he's looked at face after face, he's found men sleeping. He's found men looking at the watch. He's found men twiddling their thumbs. And he can't help himself here. "Ho." The word here could be translated "alas." It's translated that way all throughout the Old Testament. He looks at a congregation that is disinclined to take up these things. They've just been offered Christ. Christ in one of the most beautiful ways that we have in all of Scripture. And he's just been told that in taking Christ, there's great blessing that's offered. And the congregation has no interest. He's left with the very question that he has in the first verse of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Friend, this text is an offer, but it's an offer to which sinners are wholly disinclined. Without the quickening grace of God, this, alas, stands over every man, might as well be written before every name. This is man's natural response, even to the presentation of Christ and Him crucified. The natural response, even to the blessings that are offered in Him. And friend, why is that? Well, it's in our text, isn't it, that we read before. You know, friend, we have this idea, don't we, that there's some good part of man. We'll even say things like, well, so-and-so, he's a good-natured man. He might not be a believer, but he's a good-natured fellow. We'll say that man, you know, he's not quite capable of this or that wickedness, even though he's an unbeliever. And we say that because at the end of the day, we don't believe that man's best part is tainted by sin. Friend, you remember in Mark's Gospel, Christ is quite clear. Where does that which defiles the man, where does that come from? It doesn't come from his nurturing. Did you note that? That's a shocking thing, isn't it? It didn't come from his nurturing. Oh, and it didn't come from the oppression of a society. It comes from within, says Christ. This disinclination to God. This thing that rises up and creates all kinds of wickedness in the world. It arises even from what men say is his best part. From his heart. Friend, do you note this to be true of yourself? Not just theoretically. But do you have some sense of the experience of this reality? Do you know what it is to have this disinclination for God? To have this heart that's bent on sin? Friend, this is you and I from the womb. And this is you and I as we've confirmed through our actual transgressions. As we close, just a few words of application. Friend, first of all, I want you to note that the offer of the gospel, as we have it here in our text and throughout the scriptures, tell us something, of course, about the Lord's grace and His mercy. And it calls us to believe Him. But even in our text this evening, it also holds out to us truths about man, about the soul, that also must be believed. Friend, the soul that thinks that it's not in a miserable condition, the soul that is desperately thirsty but cannot admit it, the soul that is foolish but cannot see his foolishness, the soul that is dead but cannot see his lifelessness, will not take hold of the offer. The offer, as we have it in our text, comes saying something about the grace of God that must be believed, but also something about the man himself. Do you see yourself in this text? Friend, if you're outside of Christ, this is you. This evening, this is you. The offer comes to you, but if you're outside of Christ, what it says to all, it says about each individually, you are in a miserable condition. No matter what providence may bring to you in terms of good and temporal things, you're miserable. If you're outside of Christ, whatever wisdom you think you have, you are foolish. You are making agreements with death, even while you live. And if you're outside of Christ, you have no principle of life. But what does that mean, friend? One of our forebears put it this way. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worthwhile. The soul that is outside of Christ is to see itself dead. First of all, in terms of natural death, because the body is without the soul. So we are dead men because our souls are without God. Death defaces the body. So sin hath defaced your soul and deprived you of the image of God. In death, a man loses his natural heart and warmth. So your soul hath lost all heat and warmness and affection towards God. In death, a man loses all rights to his goods. They pass to the next heir. So by sin, you have lost all right to any blessing. Far less have you any right to the heavenly inheritance. A dead body hath not the use of understanding in natural things. So the dead soul has not the use of understanding in spiritual things. A dead body hath no fitness for natural affections. So dead souls hath no fitness for spiritual actions. They are just a burden to them. A dead body can take no pleasure in natural things. As little pleasure can a dead soul take in spiritual things. A dead body cannot raise itself to life. As little can a dead soul. Friend, if you're outside of Christ, this offer comes to you. And it offers you life because you do not possess it now. Do you know that? Do you know what it is to be without God in the world, an alien to Him? To be thirsty, but hewing out for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. But friend, there is comfort in this text, of course. Though we've insisted on the clients that Christ is offering Himself to here, I want you to notice that the offer comes even to them. The offer comes even to them. In Psalm 36, you have a striking parallel. You have, first of all, the wickedness of man in the first four verses. But then, interestingly, the psalmist moves directly into the goodness of God, verses 5 to the end. And the idea there is that our God is a God who is pleased even to visit those who are described in the first four verses. Even those described in the first three verses of Isaiah 55. With this offer of life. Friend, it's a staggering thing. It's more staggering even than the wickedness that's in the world and in your own breast. That our God would be so willing to offer Himself in such a way through Christ to such sinners. Note what He is saying here. The Lord is saying that even those who have undone themselves by their wickedness have only wrought rebellion against Him. He says, come and buy. Without money, you're impoverished. There is no way that you in your impecuniary status could ever merit anything from my hand. But I offer you freely life that you do not possess. He comes, calling you away even from the futility and the vanity of other covenants, seeking other ways for peace and pleasure. He comes offering you Himself, even though you are a hater of God by nature. Beloved, see the wideness of our God's mercy, even in the offer. But finally, and we close with this, this text pulls out to us, friend, the reality, as we've said before, that there is mercy, more mercy in God than there is sin in us. We see that even in this gospel offer, the Lord has some record set before us of man's condition in Adam. But as great as that misery is, as wicked as his sin is, this offer shows us that the mercy and the grace of God is greater still. And beloved, as we look to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, this is the manner in which we are to take Christ. Acknowledging that we are people worthy of hell. That left to ourselves, we would have been left in foolishness and vanity and left with our covenants, with death, with the law, and with sin. But as we take hold of Christ, we find by blessed experience that our God even rescues such firebrands worthy for the fire. And praise be to our God that we have such a gospel. We have such a Christ. Amen.